Be back with you. It was also good to be able to share with, I guess you call it my home church. We started the church in 2001 and pastored there 22 years, Celebration Church in Pena, and retired 3 years ago. God's been good, and I've been able to preach in, I think, 14 different churches since then. And even though we've been here quite a bit, I still managed to be in others. But it was good to be back just for the week and to preach there. Our pastor was away at the Southern Baptist Convention. But it's also good to be back here, and welcome to those that are going to be joining us on Facebook. If you live in the area, I would encourage you to, rather than do that, come on in and join us. But those who can't and those that are farther away, we're glad to be able to have you join us through the technology. We're in a series called Nothing Like It, looking at some people, places, things, concepts in the Bible that there's just nothing like it. And you also notice, if you haven't already, that we'll be observing the Lord's Supper at the close of the message. And what that stands for is fitting in this message. Our message today is no one who does good. Now that sounds pretty negative. And you think, well, wait a minute, I thought it was going to be nothing like it. As if, well, there's something good. There's nothing like this. And now we're coming back with there's no one who does good. But I'll spin that around for you in a few minutes to point to what it is then that we're really looking at, that there's nothing like. And it's something we don't have on our own. And so we'll find that as we go. But there's no one who does good. You know, I was thinking on the way over here about how that the world loves to take words from God, words from the Bible, or just words from language, which God has gifted us with, language for communication, and redefine them so that it works for them, rather than take the truth. And so we've done the same thing with the word good, and we'll have to take an honest look at that. We've done it with the word love, we've done it with righteousness. We've kind of just thrown that word out altogether as a world. Nobody talks about righteousness. We talk about goodness, and that's already dumbing it down a little bit in a sense. We redefined that, and we've redefined truth. Everybody wants to just do their own thing and yet use the same language because the language is there. You read your Bible, and it talks about Jesus being the truth. Well, if we don't want Jesus, we got to redefine something. People try to redefine Jesus. I just heard one the other day where the two ladies were comparing notes there, and one was interviewing the other one, and they were talking about the idea of homosexuality, and one said to the other, well, you got to decide whether you're going to listen to the words of Jesus or the Bible. I'm thinking, you've got to be a moron. Let me listen to a little of this. That was her contention was, since in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't directly address that situation in the parts that we have to read, that then you don't have to listen to the rest of the Bible because Jesus didn't talk about it. And I'm thinking, you clearly have no idea who Jesus is or what the Bible is. It's that simple. We just love to dumb everything down because then we can fit it. And so we've done the same thing with goodness. And we need to examine and see what it really is. We're going to look first in Psalm 14. And if you look that up, though, we'll have the words on there. You might want to keep your finger there, bookmark, because we're going to refer back to also 15 and 16, just for a couple of verses each, to explain the whole concept here of no one doing good. But we're going to start with the psalmist in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now, lest there be somebody who says, yeah, but that's Old Testament. We don't have to go by that. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 refers back to that. He doesn't give a direct quote, but he says it again. Even starting with verse 10 in Romans 3, he says, as it is written, and that's what he's referring back to, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." going on down in the chapter in verse 23, the verse we all know probably, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The concept here is that God is holy and righteous and perfect and far above us, but that's what He expects and demands and deserves from us. And there's the problem. He looks down, what Trevor read for us a while ago in Isaiah, God was saying to you, these were people who even used to follow God. And then they turned their backs. And He was saying, none of you are doing right anymore. And so God has to judge. And so we have a real dilemma here because none of us have this kind of righteousness and holiness. What that would mean if God didn't do something about it, none of us would ever get to go to heaven. None of us would ever be able to have fellowship with God the Father because we're sinful. And it includes all of us. I heard a preacher say one time, he looked up that word all in verse 23, all of sin. He looked it up in the Greek and to see exactly what it meant. He says, you know what it means? It means all. It means everyone. You don't get to say, well, that's those guys, or that's the Muslims or the Hindus or somebody else other than us. No, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so we need to kind of break this down a little bit then and see just exactly where we stand and what a difference that makes, and is there anything that can be done about it? Because no one does good. And the first thing that we need to see is that sinners sin. You say, well, I got to figure that out on my own. Sinners sin. But it depends on how you look at that, whether it makes any sense to you. You say, well, of course sinners sin. I mean, that's what made me a sinner. I sinned. That's not true. That is not true that you are a sinner because you sin. That's what the world wants you to think. So, well, you did something wrong. That makes you a sinner. No, absolutely not. I was born a sinner. I was conceived a sinner. I was sinning before I ever came out of my mother's womb. I was a sinner. I wasn't doing anything wrong that I know of. And certainly even as a little bitty child, you're not really aware of what's right and wrong. Even though it is technically sin, you don't realize you're doing it necessarily and you're not doing it on purpose. But the fact that you are a human being makes you a sinner, makes me a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to sin. You say, well, what's the difference? Either way, I'm a sinner who's sinning. The difference is your concept of why you sin and what a difference that makes. You see, if you have the attitude, and the world has this, when they do something wrong, okay, then I got to admit that I'm a sinner. But you see where that leads is, but maybe I'm not conscious of doing anything yesterday that was wrong. So was I, by their logic, then I wasn't a sinner yesterday because I didn't do anything wrong. You know, there's that old prayer says, Lord, you know, I haven't done anything wrong so far today. I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't said anything wrong. I haven't harmed people. I haven't said any foul things out of my mouth. But I'm about to get out of bed now, and so you're going to have to help me as I face this world. And so they have the concept that if somehow you could pillow your head at night and look back and say, you know, I don't really recall anything I did wrong. If I'm only a sinner because I sinned, and I didn't sin today. Now, I think we sin every day, but one, you can see my point is, because the next logical step to that is, I'm not as bad as you are. I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, if you want to talk sinners, you're talking about the people who are killing people unjustly, who are murdering, who are committing adultery, who are robbing banks, the drug dealers, the people that are holding our cities hostages in the slum areas and stuff, the gangs. Those people are sinners, but not me. All I did was tell, in fact, we like to call it a little white lie, right? And a fib. See how we dumb down things? It used to be a lie, but now it's, well, he told a story because that doesn't sound so bad. He just told a little white lie. How do you get colors? I mean, is there a blue lie? Is there a red lie? Or is it just black and white? See, even black and white suggests that white's okay, right? you know, well, that's not exactly black and white. That's a gray area. We like to throw in the gray areas when the truth is I lied. But it doesn't really matter which sin I'm doing if I'm born a sinner. If I'm a sinner regardless, then I stand guilty before God no matter whether I'm as bad as that guy or not. And so it does make a difference. I'm not a sinner because I made some things sinful, because I did some things wrong, because I said the wrong thing or thought the wrong thing. I thought the wrong thing and said the wrong thing and did the wrong thing because I'm a sinner, and that's what sinners do. Sinners sin, and we're all in that pain. See, we all fail. Every one of us has failed God. We have failed to be like God wants us to be. We have fallen short in our righteousness. The world likes to think, and we've even coined some terms over the years. We talk about certain people, especially men, as good old boys. Why do we do that? Because we think they've got a pretty good nature about them, and they're really not that bad. But yeah, they do some ornery things, or they do some bad things. Back with the old Dukes of Hazzard TV show, it was even in the theme song that those guys, because they were constantly in trouble and pushing the limits and doing things they weren't supposed to do, but basically had a good heart according to the world standards, so they were just good old boys. Burt Reynolds make a big living off of being a good old boy in some of his movies. He was never a really good character, but he did it with a good sense of humor, and it wasn't terrible stuff. See how we categorize it? If you're not a terrible sinner, then we don't even care if you're a sinner. You're just a good old boy. There's another saying. I've heard it all my life, and it just isn't the way to look at life, and that is, well, there's a little bit of good in all of us. Is that what we read? Did the psalmist say, and did Paul quote in Romans, and did Isaiah say, don't worry about it, God, there's a little bit of good in all those people? No. God says there's none who does good. We all fail. We all fall short. That's what we read in Romans 3:23. All of us fall short. God has a standard here. His standard is Jesus Christ, His Son. His standard is perfection. His standard is absolute holiness. And we don't measure up, and we have to know that. We have to get that concept, and the world refuses to get that concept, and that's why most of them are lost. That's why most of them go to other religions, which tell them if they could be good enough, if they could do the right things, if they could accept the right ideas and work toward that, then they might be good enough then to get into whatever's called heaven for them. And that's just not the truth. And it's not going to happen. God's not going to change His mind and say, you know what, you're just good old boys, come on in. Or you were just mistaken, or you were just let somebody mislead you. And since there's a little bit of good in all of you. Jesus, you're telling me that God became flesh, came to this earth, lived like He had to do, suffered like He had to suffer, and died on the cross, and all I had to do was just be a little bit better. Just be good. Just try hard. I'm not sure I'd even want to go be with a God who was fooled by that. What kind of God would He be if to say, you know, the standard is perfect holiness and you don't have it, but you know, you got some good in you. I remember one time you helped some lady with her groceries and put them in the trunk. That outweighs all the bad you've done. It's ridiculous. It's very clear that God has a standard we can't hit, and that is so crucial. Because what it tells me then is, on my own, I'm never going to make it. On my own, I'll never go to heaven. I'll never see God. There's got to be something else that can be done because I fall short. So here's the spin that makes it come back to nothing like it. There is no righteousness like Jesus' righteousness. That's the standard, and I don't have it. You don't have it without Christ. If I were to get to the gates of heaven on my own and they said, why should I get in? I don't have anything. The only right answer would be because I have Jesus' righteousness. Where did I get that? Well, that's my next point. If sinners sin and we're in trouble, then we need to understand that surrenderers get saved. Back to our Psalm saying in 14, he said, there's none that does good. If you look in Psalm 15, the first couple verses, because that begs the question then, if nobody's righteous and if nobody's good, who in the world gets to go to heaven? Does anybody get to go to heaven? And then in 15, he comes along and says, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? And then he answers the question. The one who lives honestly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart. So it's about righteousness and truth. It's still an unanswered deal here, but at least I know what it's going to take. Now the question is, can I do that? Can I practice righteousness on my own? Can I acknowledge the truth in my heart? Well, look at the world. What is their idea? You just take the word truth and say, well, everybody's got their own now. That's the big deal now, is everybody gets their own truth. That is, I don't know, I'm thinking a first grader could probably see through that, but adults don't seem to be able to. What that means when you boil that down is that there is no absolute truth. If everybody gets to have their own truth, then there's no such thing as real truth. And that would throw out everything. Now, why would you want to do that? Because you somehow have been convinced that if I'm just sincere to my own truth, that I'm going to get to go to heaven. But here's the problem. We would not even think about heaven or hell or morality if it wasn't for God's word. There's no such thing apart from God's word. I mean, you're only thinking, how could I get to heaven? You wouldn't think that if God hadn't revealed himself to us and revealed that there's a heaven and a hell and put it in his word so we could read it someday. So I'm standing here as this lost person only thinking about heaven someday because God said there's one. And God set a standard for getting there. And then I want to choose to ignore all the rest of it and come up with my own way to get there. How does that make any sense to anybody? If I'm going to go by God's word that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, then I need to understand, well, how do I gain that heaven and shun that hell? Since it's God's place and it's his idea and it's his concept and that's where I want to go, why don't I just look to God and say, how do I get there then? And if I do that, he'll say, well, surrenderers get saved. And the first thing you have to do is repent. You have to turn around. You have to realize you're walking this way, which is against God, and realize that's wrong and say, you know what? I don't want to go this way. I want to go to heaven. I want to be more like Jesus and turn around. Repentance is an about-face term. You're marching one way and you turn around and go the other way. That's a repentance. I have to think like God thinks about my actions and my thoughts. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. And if I don't have that righteousness we talked about, if I don't have that righteousness that's as good as Jesus, I can't get in. Where can I get that righteousness? Well, it's his righteousness. I got to get it from him. So I need to repent and start thinking his way, and then I can receive. I repent first and then I receive a couple of things. First of all, I will receive forgiveness. If I truly repent, confess that I'm a sinner, that I don't want to be that anymore, I want to follow God and ask him to forgive me, he will give me that. He will give me forgiveness. I can receive his forgiveness and his pardon. But then I also, since he forgives me, I receive his Holy Spirit. He gives me the righteousness of Jesus. I got it now. I can't get in going my way, even if I kind of repent and say, you know, that's not the way to go. That's no good. I want to go to heaven. I still can't get in because I don't have the righteousness. I still don't have it. I'm a sinner. You say, well, Jesus died on the cross. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we memorialize today. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. But just because he died on the cross doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. I've got to receive. When you and I, and I know this scene really won't play out, but just for us to visualize it, I pass away and my spirit goes up to the pearly gates. That's the way we always talk about it in the jokes and in the stories and everything else. We make it to the pearly gates and it's always St. Peter standing there. And he says, why should I let you into God's heaven? What if even God met us? Says, why should I let you into my heaven? If my answer has anything to do with anything except the righteousness of Jesus, I'm not getting in. Because that's the ticket in. The admission to heaven is I've got to have perfect, holy righteousness. And we've just clearly seen God says none of you have it. But if I receive the righteousness of Jesus, His death paid for my sins, but I've got to receive that. I've got to claim that. I do that through repentance, and it's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tell us this whole thing. You're saved by grace through faith. Grace is a gift. God gives me that gift when I trust His Son. And when I get that gift, it isn't just, you know, a present. It isn't just freed of mind and like, whew, that was a load off my mind now. I get the righteousness of Jesus. So when I get to those pearly gates, so to speak, and He says, why should you get in? I'm going to show Him that. I got the righteousness of Jesus. That's how I'm getting in, because of Him. Another Isaiah passage tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's a world full of people. There are churches filled with people this morning who think they're going to walk up to heaven one of these days or float up there or whatever. And if He says, why should I let you in? Say, because I got these filthy rags. Here you go, God. I'm going to give you a life full of filthy rags. Let me into heaven. I won't even let you in my house if you're coming in with filthy rags and stuff to give me. We don't accept that kind of stuff. That's payment to get into heaven. Because my righteousness is like that. It's no good. We think it's good. The world thinks it's good because we dumbed down the thing. Here's righteousness. Here's goodness. Well, I can't reach that. No, none of us can. Well, let's bring it down here. Now all I got to do is this. And God says, that's filthy rags. Compared to Jesus, if you're comparing to me. See, if we're just sinners because we sin, well, yeah, some of us sin worse than others do. So as long as I'm better than them, I get into heaven? Where does it say that anywhere? Nowhere. Don't compare to me. All of you will get in compared to me. That's not going to work. Compare yourself to Jesus. You really think you're better than Jesus? Because that's what you got to have to get in there. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're righteous, or to the other people about the Pharisees. Everybody knew the Pharisees were no good. That was common knowledge. And He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. He wasn't saying you're going to get in on your own righteousness. He was pointing out to them, here's the most religious people in the world, and they're not going. He told Nicodemus, you got to get born all over from above, or you don't get in. One of the most religious men of his day. You're not getting in unless you change. Unless you get it changed from God. Then He told the common people, unless yours exceeds Nicodemus, you're not getting in either. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Who's getting in? That's what the psalmist said. If none do good, then how can anybody get in? And he said, you've got to accept the truth, acknowledge the truth in your heart. You got to practice true righteousness. And the conclusion of that is, how can I do that? You can't on your own. It's that simple. So you surrender. You've got to repent, receive, and then relinquish. Relinquish what? Well, whatever. I got to relinquish my own will. Jesus preached it when He came along and as an adult and started His ministry. He said, if you want to follow Me, you got to deny yourself. Relinquish your own dreams and goals and aspirations. Relinquish your own pride. Get rid of you and take on Me. Paul came along then and wrote it later. Says, when you get saved, when you get converted, you become a new creation and you need to put off the old self and put on the new. I've got to relinquish the old self. The problem is we still have that nature. So it's a constant thing. And even Paul said, I need to die daily to myself. Every day I need to get up and say, it's not about me. All of our troubles are because they're about Me. the world's troubles. Everybody wants their own rights in America. Give me my rights. How about the right to bless everybody else? Oh, well, I don't want to do that. I mean, you know, I want my life. Pride won't lead you to heaven. Pride won't lead you to a good life. Everybody wants their own way. That's, again, the Bible tells us we've all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And we want to go our way till we bump into something, till we run into problems, and then it's like, God or somebody, get me out of this and help me. That doesn't work. You got to have a new heart, a new nature, and God provides that. But to do it and then live it, when you surrender, we know what that means. It means give up. Put self on the shelf and say, well, God, what do you want? Surrenderers get saved. Sinners sin. We didn't have any choice. We were born that way, and that's the way it goes. But we have the choice then to get saved. The choice is to surrender. And that's why a lot of people don't get saved. They're not willing to go God's way. So we got to invent our own truth, define our own love, define our own way to heaven. Everybody's got their own way. I saw another video where some preacher was trying to say, Jesus, like he had the nerve to say, said Jesus never came to say my way or the highway. Yes, he did. He said, I'm the only way. And he had the right to say it because he was God in the flesh. It's his heaven. He has the right to say who gets in there and how. And he made it the same for all of us. You get in there by relinquishing yourself, repenting, coming my way. Surrenderers get saved, not people who just want a ticket to heaven. Not people who want to say, you know, I'm going to live my own way, but if God, if you'll just save me, that'd be great. And then I won't call on you anymore. Just save me and I won't bother you again now until I die, and then you can let me into heaven. That person's not going to be saved. Jesus said not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into heaven. And then he described people who said, yeah, but we did this, we did this, we did this. All these things are great that they listed. Any church would be glad to have people that would do all those things. And yet he said, but I never knew you. He didn't say you didn't do those things. He didn't say you've never done anything for me. He said, I have never known you. It's a relationship. And unless you enter into the relationship, which requires that you surrender yourself to him. So sinners sin, surrenderers get saved, and then once you're saved, you're a saint, and saints strive. There is a place for good works. This is where I now can be righteous and do righteous things because I've been given his righteousness. Paul tells us in Philippians, let me read that for you, Philippians 2, 12 through 15. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, Paul wasn't there now. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Goes on and say some more things, but well, let's just read them. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. So I can be good now, but not myself. It's that I've received the righteousness of Jesus. The Spirit is in me, and he gives me the ability. First of all, he gives me the desire, both to will and to work. He puts in me a desire because God's Spirit himself is in me and creates in us the desire to do good works, to do godly things, to please the Father. So the desire is there, but can I do it? Because I'm one of those guys who was not righteous, who had no goodness in me. But I do have now. And so I use the righteousness of Jesus to love people correctly, to listen to the right truth, and to teach the right truth. Because it's him inside of me. God is working in me. And he said, so work out your own salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. So much of the world thinks that you've got to work for your salvation. Again, would it make sense for Jesus to come and die and go through all that God has gone through and the suffering, of all ages just to keep working with these stubborn people, like he said in Isaiah? I mean, Trevor read Isaiah and it painted a pretty black picture of Israel in that day. But God didn't give up on them and quit. He kept the remnant and continued to work out because he's going to be faithful and do. Would God do all of that if all we had to do was just do a few more works, just be good enough? I've never had anybody in 50 years of ministry or even in church before that give me a good answer as to how much is enough. How good do I have to be? How many good works do I have to do so that I could stand before God and say, I've done enough? There's one thing I can do. In fact, the Jews asked Jesus that when he was teaching one day, and he said, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And he said, believe in the one the Father sent. He didn't tell them all the stuff that they could do other than that. Trust me, he said. Oh, well, we can't do that because that requires surrendering, like we said. That would mean I have to give up myself and give up my own dreams and my own will and all the stuff I kind of like doing. I got to give all that up if I trust you. Well, then you don't want saved. You don't want change. You want to do your own thing, so just go do it and see where that gets you. But people who've surrendered to Jesus say, what's the next step? Well, first of all, we need to live godly character. And it's possible now. We've left Psalms and we've left the Romans chapter 3 that says you're not good. You don't have righteousness. I got saved. Now I do have it. Now I do have goodness in me. When the world says there's a little bit of good in all of us, no. There's only one real goodness, and that's Jesus. So only believers have goodness in us, and it's not our own. The Bible even tells us that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that the Father made the one who is righteous to become sin, that we might become his righteousness. There's a trade-off that took place at the cross. As we get ready for the Lord's Supper in a few moments, there's a trade-off that happened if you're a true Christian. Jesus died and paid for my sins, so my sins went to him. It's called double imputation. My sins were imputed into him, onto him. And so he paid, he took my sins to the cross. And that's great. There's no way we're going to heaven without that. But if I didn't get his righteousness in the deal, it still wouldn't matter because I'm not good enough to go to heaven, even if my sins are forgiven. I've got to have the righteousness, but that's the other part of that. My sins went on him. His righteousness, when I trusted him and surrendered myself, obviously it didn't happen 2,000 years ago. I wasn't born. Didn't happen for you 2,000 years ago. But when, if and when you gave yourself to Jesus Christ, trusted him, you repented, you received, you relinquished, what you received was his righteousness. It's double imputation. My sins were imputed on him. His righteousness became imputed to me when I got saved. And now I've got the ability to do good. And he goes on to say, here's part of the reason why, not just so I'm doing good, when he said, you shine like stars in the world. We are to light the world with godly deeds. Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount. You need to do good works so that the world sees your good works and does what? Glorifies the Father. It's a testimony when we do good for the right reason. And by the way, it's not good if it's not for the right reason. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. I mentioned if Leroy mowed a guy's yard because he cares about him and I mowed it for $50, we both mowed the yard. But mine wasn't good. Mine didn't have a good motive. Mine didn't have righteousness in it. Same action, but the hearts weren't the same. I only really do good when I do it for the right reasons as well. That's what Jesus does. And that's the righteousness, the only righteousness I've got is to do that. Saints do strive. They do work. And by the way, just so you'll know, because there's most of the world, they don't consider us saints. I mean, there's a huge religion in this world that in order to be a saint says you've got to do certain things. And there's a group of people who will watch over that and you send them the information and say, well, this person has done a miracle and this person has done that and that and that. And if there's enough of them, they agree and you become saint so-and-so. That's not biblical in the least, not at all. Paul, so read his letters. Every one of them starts off with to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints, to the saints. Saint means I've been set apart by God for God. And I've been made holy in his sight because why? I've got the righteousness of Jesus in me. And so I am a saint. How many people have you heard, and maybe you've said to yourself, well, I'm no saint, but here's what I think. That's bad if you're a Christian. I am a saint. Because God says so, because God did it, because he set me apart. That's what it means to be a saint. And because I'm one, I can live with his righteousness and do good deeds and shine in this crazy, ugly world so that people might not see me, but see him. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like the righteousness of Jesus. We certainly don't have it on our own. The world doesn't even come close to it. But we have it if we've trusted Jesus Christ, and that's the only reason I'm going to heaven is because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But put heaven aside for the moment because I'm not headed there right today, I hope. What do I do in the meantime? I live a godly life, and I shine as lights into a dark world by living the godly life. It isn't just because I'm supposed to. It has an effect. When we live according to his righteousness, the world sits up and takes notice. Most of them don't want to see it, but some will. And some will say, you know what? There's something different about that person. I think they might have a handle on the truth here. Let me talk to them. Let me find out. And we can explain that there's nothing like the righteousness of Jesus. The question is, do you have that? Not do you have religion, not have you been baptized, not have you taken communion before, not are you a church member? Do you have the righteousness of Jesus? And it's not arrogant at all to say, yes, I do. Because it's his righteousness. I didn't do anything to get it other than just surrendered to him. And then it came in. He gave it to me, his righteousness, with the Holy Spirit coming inside of me. And I hope that you have too, but you're the only one who can answer it. For you, do I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And if so, then okay, what a difference does it make? Am I living it out like I'm supposed to? Am I working out my salvation? I'm not working for it. You know, if you get a leg cramp, what do you got to do? You got to work it out, right? You got to exercise that thing a little bit and work that out. You don't work to get a leg cramp. I don't know if I've ever met anybody who said, you know what, if I could move that around just enough, I bet I could get a cramp. See, you know that's not right. You don't work to get a cramp, you work it out. You get one first, and then you've got to work to put it into practice. That's why I've got my salvation. I already got it. But I got to put it to work now. I got to work it out. God expects us to, but it's okay because he gave us the righteousness to do it. We're going to stand and have just a moment. Because Paul told us as we take the Lord's Supper, one of the things he said, not only do you do this in memorial for what Jesus did for us on the cross, but he said, examine your own hearts. Make sure that all is well there. Do I deserve heaven? No. Do I deserve his blessings? Absolutely not. But I get them because I'm one of his. And I became one of his when I trusted Jesus. But sometimes we let everything else foul that up. So we just take a moment. Stand with me. And as we take a moment to just have an opportunity to have a quick little examination of our hearts and say, God, the psalmist again said that. Said, examine my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and help me deal with that. Paul said, don't take it in an unworthy manner. He wasn't saying we could ever be worthy of it. He was saying, don't take it unworthily. Don't take it carelessly. Don't take it flippantly. Don't take it because it's a cool thing to do. You take it because you're a redeemed child of God, having accepted his payment that this represents and having received his Spirit. And we take it with its due respect. And that's what it means to take it worthily. We could never be worthy of what he's done. But we thank him that he has. Father, we just want to come before you and thank you and praise you. We don't know why, but you loved us that much. We don't know why you made us other than your love. And obviously that's the reason you took it to this extreme to say, I love you so much that I sent my son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And so we just thank you for that graciousness, that love, that mercy, and certainly for the payment. We thank you for the power that lives within us, and we don't do that justice, but help us to strive to please you. We thank you for that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.